Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
If you would, I invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and open with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we've only really taken a week break, but for some reason it seems like we've spent a little more time away from Colossians. I'm glad to be back into this letter, this Christ-exalting letter of Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3. And if you're with us for the first time or this is the first few times, I'm glad that you're here. What we do each week in and out in the very beginning of our services is we recite a memory verse that we are memorizing together as a church family. So if you would direct your attention to the screen, we're going to recite our monthly family memory verse from Psalm 119, 9 through 16. You can read aloud with me, starting in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Now I encourage you to continue memorizing these verses as I've spent quite a bit of time explaining them to you, starting off with how can a young man keep his way pure. Remember, make this a prayer, a daily goal for you as a Christian in your life to how can you keep your way pure? And he answers it by guarding it according to his word, to the word of God, right? So continue to strive that. Seek him through his word. Hold your life according to his word that you might not sin against him. And continue. We had two more weeks this week and I believe next week to continue memorizing these six verses. I'm going to encourage you to do so because next, hopefully by the beginning of next month, we'll have flashcards that I've ordered for us with every single memory verse that we've memorized as a church. We're going to continue building on these and put them on a key ring for you so that you can keep them with you throughout your day when you go to work so you can continue to read them, recite them, memorize them. And then by the end of this year, we'll have quite a bit. All right, so now let's direct our attention to the text that we have today in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we've been walking through Colossians for quite some time. We're now at a halfway point in the middle of this book. And today we're going to be looking primarily at verses 12 through 17. But we're going to do this in two parts. So this week we'll have verses 12 to 14. Next week, 15 to 17. And we'll close it out next week. But what I want to do is to really set the context of where Paul is coming from, because 12 is a very crucial point in what he's going to talk about, verse 12. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 14. So follow along with me, starting in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. And now verse 12, where we begin our text today. So, this is to say everything that I've previously said. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other who has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So today we'll be in verses 12 through 14. And I just wanted to remind us of where we've come from. And I'll remind you all again too. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 were primarily about what? Doctrine, remember? Primarily about doctrine, about the doctrine that Paul was teaching or reminding the Colossians of how they came to Christ in the first place. Showing in the very beginning of chapter 1, exalting Christ, putting Him above everyone. Remember, He was God, Creator, Sustainer, and Lord, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. That's what we saw about Him, His doctrine, who He is. And then chapter 2, correcting the false doctrines that were contradicting the true Christianity, that were contradicting who Christ is. And then He gets into chapter 3, where we move into now, how do you take this doctrine and apply it to your life? How do you take this doctrine that I've taught you, that you came to Christ in, and how do you live according to it? How do you uphold the doctrines that are taught about Christ and who Christians are? That's where we're at in chapter 3. It's about how to live according to these doctrines. And more specifically, where we're at in these verses, verse 12 to 17, it's about sanctification. How the believer is made more and more into the image of who? Jesus, their Savior, the one in whom they have life. That's what he's addressing now. He's addressing the sanctification of the genuine believer in Christ. How they're made more and more into the image of who Christ is. And this is also how God intends for Christians to live their life. He's showing them the character traits which should be true of a Christian. So I've titled today's sermon, God's Plan for New Life Living. Because remember, they've come from the old life. They've put the old life aside and they've put on the new life. And this is God's plan for the new life living, for how the believer should live their life. And I have 2 points for us to follow along. In the very beginning of chapter 3, verse 12, so the first half of verse 12, we're going to see God's premise for new life. And then the remaining verses, 12b, the second half of 12 to 14, we'll see God's character for new life. He lists several characteristics of the new life in Christ, of the believer's life in Christ, of what they should put on, how they should live according to the change that's happened in their life, how they've come to Christ, how they've lived according to Christ. This is what they should put on, these character traits. So he's addressing the Colossian believers that have new life in Christ, and because they have life in Christ, they should live according to these character traits. That should be true. And I'll show you how we know this. Look back in chapter 2, verse 20. Remember, he's talking to the Colossians. This is what occurred in their life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says this, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world." Remember, I taught us that he's really saying, since you have died with Christ. It's a factual statement. He's saying, you have died with Christ. As Christ died, so the believer died. And he died to what? To the elementary principles of the world. To the things of the world. You died to self. You died to the slavery of sin. And you've died with Christ unto life. That's what he's explaining here. And then chapter 3, verse 1, the very beginning, which we've just read, he says, "Then you have been raised." So since you have died with Christ, you also have been raised with Christ. So the things you should seek are what? The things of Christ. That's what he's teaching. You've died with Christ. You've also been raised with Christ. So you should seek the things of Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, "For you have died and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God." You're not just dead to your sin, but now you're hidden with Christ in God. It's a big deal, is what he's saying. Verse 4, You have Christ. And what is He to you? He's your life. He's everything to you. Without Him, you have no life. Without Him, you're still dead in your sin. Without Him, you're still a son of disobedience and a son or children of wrath. This is where He's put us already. He's already showed this to us. You've come from this place where you were dead. You've died to your sin. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ to a new life because He is your life. He's pointing all those out. And then remember verse 5 of chapter 3. He showed, since you've died with Christ and you've raised with Christ, these characteristics that once were true of you, the ones of the old life, of the dead life, you've put those aside. Verses 5 through 9. Remember, those are the character traits that were true of an unbeliever, true of someone who is not saved by the grace of God. Put those aside. You already have because you've died with Christ. And then verse 9, he says this, at the second half of verse 9, since you laid aside the old self. That's the old life. So it's already been done. He's said these as fact. He's given definite statements that this has already been done in your life. You've already died to these things of the world, the sins of the world. You've already died to your sin in Christ. And you've been raised with Christ to a new life because He is your life. And so you've put aside the character traits. You've put aside the clothing that characterizes someone who is lost. Now, you've put on the things that are of Christ. Or put on the saints' clothing. The clothing of the saints. That's what he's pointing us to now. So we get to verse 12. And so after he said all of those things about who the believers are, who the Colossians are in Christ, he then gets to verse 12 and says, so. Which is similar to another translation word we're familiar with. Therefore, right? And he says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. And then he lists character traits. So he's saying, so, this is a transition because you're alive with Christ, because you have life in Christ, because you have died to your sins, and you have died with Christ in His death, been buried with Him, and raised with Him to a new life. Put on these character traits that actually are character traits of Christ Himself. That's what he's saying. So the whole idea of chapter 3 is that the believer has been given eternal life. That's what this entire chapter is all about. The new life, the eternal life that believers have in Christ. And so he continues to focus on that because we have life in Christ. These certain things should characterize the believer. Since the work that God has done in your life, you should exercise the work that God has done externally. You should live according to it. You should live your life according to the work that God has done in your life inwardly. Right? That's what he's motivating them to. And he starts off with a very important thing in verse 12, in the very beginning. The basis, or the grounds by which you are even able to put these character traits on. That's where he starts. It's a very big deal. Because of the mercy and grace of God, the Colossians have life in Christ, and because of that work, you can put on these character traits. You see, the gospel changes everything. It's by the power of the gospel that the dead man lives. It's by the power of the gospel that the sinner becomes a saint. It's by the power of the gospel that saints' works are no longer filthy rags, because the works that they have in their life are works of Christ, that He has created them to a new work. He has created them to live according to Christ, to His word, for the glory of God. That's what he said. And that's what he's explained thus far. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If you are in Christ, who is hidden in God, right? Then He's the one that's working through you and through your life for His own glory. He's working those things out. So that's what he's saying here. Since you've been saved by the grace of God, this should be true of your life. And every sermon, just the same, every sermon that is preached should contain the gospel. It should contain Christ. A sermon without Christ, without the gospel, is not a sermon at all. A sermon without the gospel is, I want you to think of it this way, is like buying a nice or fancy car with no engine. You have a nice and fancy car, that's great. But if it has no engine, it's not going to get you anywhere, right? You're going to be stuck sitting in a nice car in your parking lot, and that's it. Just like a sermon without the gospel or without Christ presented every single time will get you nowhere. It will not lead you to anything. It can be presented elegantly. It can be put together perfectly. It can even be spoken greatly to convict people of certain things. But without Christ and without the gospel, it is pointless and it gets you nowhere. That's what must be true of every sermon. Every sermon presented must contain the gospel, must contain Christ. And that's where Paul brings this back to in verse 12. He points back to verses 1 through 4 and saying, so, as those who have been chosen of God, remember, you have life in Christ, you have been raised with Christ, you are hidden in Christ, He is your very life. And since you are chosen in God, holy and beloved, put on these character traits. That's what he's pointing back to. Those who have died with Christ and been risen with Christ, put on these character traits of Christ and live according to that. That's what he's pointing to. These are character traits. Because they're without the gospel, without Christ, if you preach compassion, which we're going to read here, if you preach compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, you're no different. There are plenty of religions in this world that do not hold to Christ as King, that preach compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, etc. Yet they're preaching without Christ. They're preaching an empty hope because they teach without Christ. He's the standard. And that's what Paul points back to. Because you've been chosen of God in Christ, put on these character traits. So let's look at the first point, God's premise for a new life. The first half of verse 12 says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Paul says, so as those who have been chosen of God. This is what guides the following verses. This is what guides the following words. He starts off in verse 12, this is the standard. Because you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. Because of the work He's done in your life, put on the character traits that prove it, that show that you are a genuine believer of Christ, that are genuine characteristics of Christ Himself. Because of the work God has done, put this on. And I want to start off by saying, I know this is an area of doctrine that is highly contended. This is an area of doctrine that I'm not naive of to know that not everybody holds to the same view. But I want to present it to you in a way that I have to prepare. A pastor, when he preaches and he prepares each week, he must do so faithfully, approaching the Scriptures without a bias, going to it and saying, what does the Scripture say? Okay, that settles it. I'm going to submit to that. And so as I struggle with this throughout the week, and I wrestle with it, and I'm exhausted over it, and then I get to rest a little bit to come and present it before you, I then present it to you and say, hey, this is what I truly believe of the Word of God because this is what it says. This is what we should stand on. And I'm going to tell you all about the time that we've wrestled with it, wrestled with the Scriptures. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to plan to just plainly present it to you as it is, what it says, and for what it means, with no bias. Many have said they approach the Word of God and how they study it by saying, look, this is what the Word of God says. I believe it. That settles it. Rather, we should go before the Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says. That settles it. Because it doesn't matter if you and I approve of it or if you and I agree with it. It matters that God has said it and we are expected to submit to it and obey it. Because His Word is final. What He says is final. There's nothing of what we decide to change it, okay? So that's what we're going to do today, and I want you to do that with me. Approach God's Word humbly to understand what it truly says, and what God says settles it, right? His Word is what is true. And so that's what He's going to show us today. As He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, put on saints' clothing, put on these character traits, put on what is true of a Christian, because they are chosen children of God, He says. The word chosen here is also understood as the word elect. That's what it means. This word is not, I'll read from the LSB translation. It says, so as, the Legacy Standard Bible says this, so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and then he lists the character traits. So this is clear here, but not to mention this word is very important because it's used throughout the Bible over 245 times. So it's a pretty important thing that God's trying to get across to His church. Very important that he says it so many times throughout Scripture that He wants us to understand that this is something that is very clear. And we're going to see that just looking at this. Look at the description that He says about His own people, about Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Out of all the people on the earth, God chose Israel to be his nation, to be his people for his own possession. Israel didn't go to God and say, "Hey, choose me. We're a great people." No, he said, "You're going to be my people, and I've chosen you to be my nation." That's what he said. Also, he says the same exact wording in Deuteronomy 14:2. We won't read it because it says the same thing. Psalm 105:43 says, "And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout." And Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." He's decided that they would be his people, that he would have them as his nation to bring forth his son, Christ. That's what he's been explaining to us here in this verse. This one phrase, "so as those who have been chosen of God." That's the same wording used to describe Israel, where he said, "They have been my chosen nation." He's chosen them the same way he has chosen the Colossian believers, to be his possession, his people, his children, for his glory. That's what he's saying here. In the very beginning, that's not even where it started. It didn't start with salvation. It didn't start with Israel. It started in the very beginning of the Bible. If you were to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where he says what? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Then he goes on to list everything that he created. His being the decider, the determiner, the one who decrees and makes things happen, started before time began. Nobody was standing there in the very beginning saying, "God, create this, create that. It's okay with me." He did it because it's by his will. That's what he intended to do. He chose to create. But that's not it. He also chose to make Adam and Eve in his own image, right? Where we have followed in that line as his image bearers. He decided to make that happen. He chose his own nation, Israel, to be his own possession. He chose his own elect angels that would be his servants. He chose his own elect redeemer, his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die. That was his plan. He chose his own elect disciples and apostles. He chose his own elect body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And he even chose Judas, the one who would betray him. It was intended that he would be the betrayer. Salvation is a far, far greater work than that of creation. We've learned that last week. Salvation is a far greater work, and that's a work of God. If he didn't leave creation up to anyone else, why would he leave salvation up to you and me? We would screw it up. But we're going to continue to look at this, because this phrase is so clear. It's what hinges, everything else hinges. All these character traits hinge on the work that God has done in the life of a believer. It all hinges on that. Because before Christ, our works were as filthy rags. We were unjust, right? We were sinners, needing to be saved by the grace of God. He's the determiner. He's not a crystal ball gazer that looks to the future and says, "Look, this is what they would do, that they would one day choose me." He doesn't do that. He's not going to leave salvation up to chance. He's not going to leave salvation up to a dead man or dead woman, because that's what we were before Christ. We were dead, right? A dead man would not do anything because he's dead. Okay, Acts 13:48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." It says, "as many as has been appointed." They were appointed unto salvation. They were appointed even to believe. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons," is what he says. In 1 Thessalonians, he describes the Thessalonian church as those who have been chosen, or by the choice of God, that they would come to faith in Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians, he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth." So Paul says, we should always give thanks to who? To God. Why? Because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. He's the one who decreed it. He is the determiner of your salvation. He's allowed you to have the grace of God. He's allowed you to believe. And by His grace, you are saved. That's what He's been explaining here. He doesn't look up from the beginning all the way to the future and say, look, they would choose me. Because that reminds me or makes me think of high school, where there's a guy who has a crush on this girl, and this girl, he is unsure of whether or not she believes. And so he waits around until his friends assure him that this girl truly does like you. She truly does want to be your girlfriend. And then he says, okay, I like her too. That's essentially what we're saying here, is that God looked to the future to see if you would choose Him. And then, okay, you're choosing me, I'll choose you too. It's the same thing. And so when you think of it that way, it's kind of funny. But anyways, we'll continue to look. Before Christ, we were dead. Before Christ, we were blind. Before Christ, we were deaf. Before Christ, we were poor, right? All of those things are true of the person before Christ. They had a heart of stone, not a heart of flesh. And they were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. That's what we were before Christ. A dead man, a deaf man, a blind man, cannot beat, cannot see, cannot hear until he's been given sight, until he's been given hearing, until he's been given life. Right? Jeremiah 17:9 describes the state of the heart of man. He says, the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's to describe the heart of man. And so Paul reminds the Colossian believers, it is by God's sovereign mercy and grace that you are saved. And if you don't believe God is the sovereign one determining your salvation, then you must believe that you are. That it's your job to determine it. That it's all up to you. That the Bible says that if you don't choose salvation, well then guess what? You wouldn't, because you don't seek after God. You've turned aside just like I have. We've all turned aside. All have gone astray. No one seeks after God, right? And so he's explaining that through here, where he's saying that God has chosen you. It's by His grace that you have been saved. What a beautiful gift that is. And that because of that fact, the work that He has done in your life, the life you have in Christ, you can put on these character traits of Christ. Put on the clothing of the saints, is what he's saying. Because before Christ, you were wicked. You were dead in your sins. It would be as if it were all up to you, you would have to do open heart surgery on yourself. You would have to take the heart of flesh, cut out the heart of stone, implant the heart of flesh, sew it all back up perfectly, and be done with it and hope nothing goes wrong. There's a lot of problems with that, obviously, because first of all, you're dead. You'd have to have the heart of flesh in your possession, and say you did. Say you had the heart of flesh in your possession, which is a gift of God. You would then have to cut yourself open, take out the heart of stone, throw that away, sew everything back up perfectly without making any mistake, sewing it back up, hoping that all goes well, and nothing goes wrong. It's a bit difficult, because you're dead. You can't do that. So Paul explains that here and says, those who have been chosen of God, they have been given life. He is the perfect physician, the perfect surgeon. He has cut out your heart of stone, and He has given you a heart of flesh. You have a beating heart, because your heart is that of Christ. He is your life. Remember? That's what he's saying here. He is your life. You have been chosen of Him. And then he moves on and says this. It's a hard doctrine to hold on to, because it's out of our hands. And so if you ever want to talk any further, please come and talk further. I'd love to talk with you about it. But he moves on from this and he says this about the believer, about the Christian. You have been chosen by Him as His holy and beloved, right? His holy and beloved child, His children. Holy meaning set apart. Just the same way we explain God, that He is holy and completely set apart from everyone else, right? Because everything else is sinful and wicked and not perfect like He is. So when we describe God, He is holy and set apart from everything else. And then He goes to describe His own children in a similar fashion, to say they are holy and beloved, meaning that they are set apart unto God. They are set apart unto Him, set apart from their old dead life and set apart to their new life in Christ, where He is hidden in God. That's what he's describing here about the believer, that they're holy and they're set apart unto God. That's their purpose, to be set apart unto Him for His glory. And then he says, beloved. Beloved meaning cherished, child of God. That's what he's describing here. A holy, set apart child of God that is beloved by God. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, we read this from Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's describing His own children. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people after for God's own possession, so that they would proclaim His excellencies, proclaim His grace, proclaim His mercies, describe what it is to be a child of God. And so Paul comes from that stance to then say, you're not only chosen, you're a holy, set apart people for God's own possession, beloved of Him, that you would put on these character traits because it proclaims His excellencies to the nations. That's what it does. It shows people who Christ is. Not to mention when Christ said to Peter that upon this rock I build my church. He says, I'm the one who builds my church. I'm the one who continues to grow my church. Christ is the one who does it. And so He's saying, because you're my child, because you are saved by the grace of God, because Christ is your life, put on His character traits and proclaim that to the nations. That's what He's saying. So He will build His church. This is the premise, or God's premise, for new life. He's describing his decree for new life. And then He moves on in the second half of verse 12 to 14, where we see God's character, God's characteristics for new life. This is what He intended, right? So look at the second half of verse 12. He says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So this is God's characteristics for the new life. Remember, this is God's plan for the new life living, but He's now explaining the characteristics that are true or evident of the new life, right? Remember, as the old man has put off the old, he has then put on the new. And these are things that are true, the clothing that is true of the new life. In Christ's death, the believer died. In His burial, the believer was buried. And in His life, the believer was raised, right? That's what we see. This is raised unto new life. And Paul is not saying because of you putting on these character traits, you are now elect of God. He's saying because you are elect of God, you can put on these character traits. You are allowed to put on these character traits. You should put on these character traits. That's what he's saying. Because you are a child of God, this is optional for you. And not really optional, but it should be mandated of you. You should put these on. This is true of your life. Put the characteristics of Christ on. So he's saying because of that, you have the option. Remember, these are actually in direct contrast to verses 5 through 9. The character traits that were listed, the sins that were listed, were character traits of the sinner, of the one who has a dead life, the one who, the old life. And this is the character traits of the one with the new life. Okay, it's showing the contrast between the two. He first starts with compassion. Look at that. First starts with compassion. He says, put on a heart of compassion, right? Put on a heart of compassion. So because you are a child of God, because of the grace of God, because Christ is your life, put on a heart of compassion. Compassion can also mean mercy. It can mean mercy. More literally, it's from your bowels, the deepest part of your life. This should outflow of the believer. Compassion and mercy should be true of your life, just as it was true of Christ. Matthew 9:36 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He felt compassion. Listen to this. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. So when He saw them, He had compassion. He had mercy on them, like sheep without a shepherd. He cared for them. He brought the gospel to them. He preached to them. He showed them who He was and how they could have life. What about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, where they had a priest who thought he was holy and perfect and righteous, and he decided to go and walk on the other side of this man who was about to die, right? He said, I'm too good for this man. I'm going to walk on the other side. I'm not going to help him. A Levite did the same thing. I'm too holy for this man. He's dirty and sinful and beaten and bloodied, and I'm not going to touch him. And then a Samaritan man comes along. And He has compassion on this man, shows mercy to this man, bandages this man's wounds up, brings him to an inn and pays for his stay, gives him food. and brings this man back to health because he had compassion and mercy, similar to what Christ has done for you and I, if you are in Christ. You were basically dead on the side of the road. He picked you up, bandaged you up, fed you, gave you life because he has compassion and mercy on the dead man. That's what he did. Same thing with the prodigal son, a man who squanders all that he has. He left arrogantly from his home, squanders everything, finds out that he has nothing left, comes back understanding his sin, understanding how filthy he is, and he just wants to come back and repent before his father, ask for forgiveness. And what does the father do? He sees him at a distance, has compassion on his son who squandered all of his possessions, and he brings him back in, feeds him, throws a party for him. That's compassion. That's what we're seeing here from compassion. He healed crowds. He healed the lame and the sick. He had compassion on them. In Philippians 2, 1-2 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He says, if there is any encouragement in who? In Christ. Then you can have love, you can have fellowship with the Spirit, affection, and compassion. If you're in Christ. That's what he's saying. Second, we see kindness. Kindness is pretty straightforward. It's pretty straightforward to describe someone who is kind and loving and caring of another individual. Titus 3:4 describes it this way, though. It's not just any kindness from the world, it's kindness from God. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, He says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love appeared, right? He saved us, and He has given us these deeds to live according to His mercy, right? It's His kindness. That's what we should be living according to, is the kindness of God, a kindness of Christ. He is the perfect example of kindness. Thirdly, we see humility. In Christ, yet again, we have the most perfect example of humility. We would not find humility explained perfectly in a Buddhist monk, but in Christ we would. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5-11. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." What we see here is the clear example of the ultimate example of humility, of Christ, who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who has created all things, sustains all things, the giver of life, the one who will judge. He is the one who left and took on flesh, was born in a feeding trough to be killed by His own people because He humbled Himself so that you may have life. That's the ultimate example of humility. And so when Paul describes this character trait of a Christian, it is describing the humility of Christ, how He humbled Himself to the point of death. Then he goes to gentleness, which can also mean meekness. Oftentimes, meekness or gentleness is mistaken for weakness. It is not weak. It is not weak at all. Gentleness and meekness is strong. And I'm going to show you how we know that. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." 2 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." What this describes, gentleness and meekness, is that of a shepherd. A shepherd cares for sheep gently. He is out there on his own caring for these vulnerable sheep. He does so gently, but he is bold enough and strong enough to fight off the baddest wolf, to protect these vulnerable sheep from death, to care for them, to feed them, to protect them, to guide them and lead them to safety. And when a big bad wolf comes on, He can fight that sheep, or fight that wolf, to protect the sheep. That's what's described of the gentleness and meekness of Christ. As He cares for them, loves them, protects His children, He'll do so from the wolf. Because He's strong, but gentle at the same time. In Galatians 6:1, it's also described how we are to restore a brother who is in sin, if they are genuinely repentant of their sin. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Bearing someone else's burdens is hard. It's difficult. Restoring them back is hard as well, but you do so gently with compassion and love and care and meekness, but still be bold enough to say, look, this is contrary to what Christ has called you to, and restore them gently. That's what was being described with this word. And then we see patience, which also can mean long suffering. This is to describe someone who will endure wrongs done against them, wrongs done in their life, someone who is being hurt by another. Instead of losing your cool and trying to get revenge and acting out in anger and lashing out in a gotcha back type of fashion, this is long-suffering, patience, enduring the hardship for the glory of God is what he's saying. And of course, we have the perfect example of patience and long-suffering in Christ, where he is the one who went to the cross, endured hardship all the way to the point of death, to the very people he came to save, those who cursed him, spit on him, pulled out his beard, beat him, and nailed him to a cross. He endured all of that to the point of death so that people may be saved, so that those who believe in him would have salvation. That's long suffering to the point of death. And he has been patiently waiting for those who would come to salvation. Still today, a holy and perfect and just God is patiently longing for those who would be added to his church. He's enduring that. That's what patience is describing, the patience of Christ, his enduring. So he's saying all of this to the Colossian church, that they are to bear with one another with all these character traits. Not only that, but to do so in forgiving. That's what he says in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So he's saying these character traits are true of your life. Forgive your brother and sister. Bear with them. Hold up their burdens. Care for them. That's what he's saying here. Ephesians 4:32 is a parallel passage where Paul also said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So be tenderhearted. Be gentle. Show meekness in your forgiving them. Patience in your loving them. Forgiving them, of course, to each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you of your sins, the ones that you continue to commit to Him day in and day out. If you're genuinely in Christ, He still forgives you. So if He can forgive someone like you, you should forgive your brother and sister. That's what he's saying. James also says similar words, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Bear your burden, bear your brothers and sisters' burdens. Bring them and restore them, right? So each of these characteristic traits, like I've said, are characteristics of Christ. Christ has compassion on the sinner, showing mercy and love for us, and died in our stead, died in our place. He shows perfect kindness to the man, to every man, that he was the kindest man to walk the face of this earth, to love the very people who despised him. Christ shows ultimate humility in every fashion, especially by dying on the cross. But he did so also by washing his disciples' feet. And then he, of course, showed his humility in coming and taking on flesh to die on the cross. Christ is the most gentle Savior that restores sinners to himself. He makes sinners saints. And he shows his love even to those who have spit on him. He's the most gentle. Christ is patient, long-suffering. Of course, he endured the cross. He is a patient Savior, a patient Lord. So that's what we see in these verses. And Paul is describing this to the Colossian church, describing of how they should live. He's saying, put on the saints' clothing. Put on the characteristics of Christ because your life is in Christ. This should be true of the genuine believer. They are character traits God has displayed on every believer from the beginning, where he's called us to live according to His will. And then He closes it out in verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is the final character trait that Paul lists. And he leaves it at the end for a reason, because he says this about it. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He's saying this character trait of love is what holds all the others together. This character trait of love is actually what makes the rest matter. Without this love, they aren't bound together. Without this love that is described, which is actually the word agape, this love that Christ has for His bride, the love that God has to send His own Son to the world that He would die and all who believe in Him would have life, that's the love He's talking about. The love that would bond all of these character traits together. Without it, it would fall apart. Without it, none of these character traits matter. Without love. That's what he's saying. Compassion, a compassionate heart without love would not matter. It would not be genuine compassion. Kindness, the same. Without love, it would be false kindness. Without love, humility would be pride. Without love, gentleness would not be true gentleness or meekness. And without love, no one would truly be patient and endure to the end. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Before these verses, Paul said, without love, you're a noisy gong. Meaning, you're basically spinning in the mud. You're babbling. What you say and what you do doesn't matter without love. The same thing Paul is saying here. That without this love, your compassion, your humility, your gentleness, your meekness, your patience don't matter. He's saying with this love, it bonds them all together. It makes them right. Because with Christ, there's love. That's what he's pointing to. All these character traits point to Christ. And he is the perfect example of love. Without love, you're just a noisy gong. Without love, these character traits don't hold together. Without love, they don't matter. And remember, he said this in Ephesians chapter 2. These are all things that you were created unto, or you were saved unto. That this would be true of your life, that because you are the workmanship of Christ, that you would live according to these things. Look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. These character traits, these works, these that you should be living according to, were created or put beforehand for you to live in Christ. That you were prepared beforehand to walk in them. And these should reflect your life. It should reflect every believer's life. And then I want to read, as we close, the fruits of the Spirit. Because if you didn't notice, almost every one of these are the fruit of the Spirit that are described in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 25 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Then he says this. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He's saying, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, these fruits of the Spirit should be true. Put them on. He's given you this clothing. You had rags before. You threw those away. He gave you pure white garments that have these character traits. Put that on. That's what he's saying. Put the character traits of Christ on. Put on compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on gentleness and patience and love. Bear these things before your brothers and sisters. Forgive them. Live according to the characteristics of Christ. That's what He saved you for, so that you would display Christ, display His character traits to the world. That you would share the gospel to the world. That you would preach repentance for salvation unto faith. And that in no other name can you be saved other than the name of Christ Jesus, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And Paul said, He is your life. This is why you can bear these fruits. That's why you can bear these character traits. That's why you can put on the clothing of the saints. That's what Paul was saying in these verses. And so next week when we come back, we'll see verses 15 to 17. And he ends in 17 by saying this, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That's why you put on these character traits. It's for His glory. Please pray with me. Father, thank You for this time, Lord. And Lord, I just thank You for Your word. Father, for the people who are here today to hear it. It's by Your providence that each and every individual is here. Father, that we would hear Your word and not only hear it, but embrace it, submit to it, live according to it. Father, that You would grow us, that You would sanctify us. Father, for the believers that are in here today, that You would mature them greatly, that You would sanctify them, that they would strive to continue to put on the clothing of the saints, that they would strive to put on the characteristics that describe Christ, and that they would live for You in all that they do, for Your glory. And those, Lord, that may not know You, Father, I pray that You would, through Your word, convict them, that they would hear and believe, that they would confess openly with their mouth and believe in their heart that You are Lord, and Lord, that You would save. In Jesus' name, amen.